is in Matthew 27. We'll be coming back to it, where Nathan just read for us. Matthew 27. Thankful to be with you this morning. Sometimes when someone is presiding over the Lord's table and they bring things up, I don't know what it is. Sometimes it hits me more than it does at other times. And whatever that case is, this morning is one of those times. And I appreciate Daniel in his description of the Lord's suffering on the cross. It helped prepare me to be able to take it. And I want us to think about it again. We take the bread of the Lord's Supper as a memorial. We drink the fruit of the vine. It reminds us of his death. So you're there in Matthew 27. Picture him hanging on the cross. See it as best we can. He's weak and he's bloody and he's abused and he's in agony. And there he is on the cross. Could have come down, if not for us, could have come down at any moment, could have wiped out every Roman soldier anywhere near him, could have called angels, but he didn't. He just suffered. He just took it. Now I want you to imagine Mary, his mother, there nearby, watching her son die. Can you imagine? She's there near the cross, John's account tells us, and she's watching him suffering and in agony. And what do mamas do always when their babies are hurting? They take it away, right? That's what they've been doing their whole lives. When my baby suffers, I fix it. I take care of it. She can't. She can't do a thing for him. All she can do is watch him suffer and die. I imagine it was like somebody had taken a sword and run her through while she was standing there. And that is exactly what Simeon the prophet told her it would be like. Now you see that back in Luke chapter 2. He says, yes, and a sword will pierce through your own soul. That's what it's going to be like when you see him there. Then imagine his disciples, his apostles, and the confusion and the pain and the fear that must have been running through their minds. He's the one. He's the one we've put all of our stock in him. He is the chosen one. He is the answer, and now it looks like all hope is lost. Of course, he'd see him again very soon. That hope would all be restored and with power. But what I want us to think about this morning is what happened when Jesus died. At the moment when he died on the cross, what are some things that happened? And we're going to be using Matthew's account here that Nathan read for us. That very moment when the Son of God gave up the ghost, when he departed from life to death. Look there in chapter 7 at verse 50 again. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, the rocks were split, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Are we in awe of this? We know this, we've read this, we've studied it, but are you in awe? Am I in awe of it when we go and see the things that happened at the death of our Lord? Let's talk about some of those in specifics this morning. One thing that happened is that the veil of the temple was torn in two. The first temple, if you guys remember, had been built by King Solomon. David had set aside all of the supplies, all of this gold and silver so that it could be done, but Solomon built it. Well, then it was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon about 586 BC. This amazing structure destroyed. They took all the stuff to Babylon. Well, then after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews came back and they built the temple again. They built this second temple. But you can go and you can look in Ezra chapter 3 and the old men who were there when the temple of that, when the foundation of that new temple was laid, the old men who remembered the old one, when they looked at it, they started crying. And it just, there was celebration that the temple is back, but then there's also weeping because this is not what it was before. And Haggai the prophet says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? They looked at that new temple and they said, this ain't like the one Solomon built. hundreds of years later, Herod the Great became king in Judea. Well, he took that second temple and he expanded it and he beautified it and he made it incredible. History tells us one of the great building projects of that age, and the Jews loved it. The Jews were amazed by this great temple. Oh, it meant so much to them, because remember, it was this physical representation of God's presence, and it symbolized the fact that, hey, we're God's special people. A special temple for a special people, the special descendants of Abraham. They loved it. They just ate that up. It meant so much to them. You got your places marked in Matthew 27. Turn to John chapter 8. You remember how they prided themselves on these types of things. The temple, they were God's special people. They were the descendants of Abraham. And they put so much emphasis and had so much pride in it. John chapter 8, verse 33. Back in 31, Jesus tells them, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. And they go on in verse 33 and they answer him and say, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Drop down to verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Of course, Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. If you were Abraham's children, really, in heart and spirit, you'd obey me, because Abraham would obey me. Well, let's think about their beloved temple. In the temple, there were those two chambers, those two main chambers, the holy place and the most holy place. And there in the holy place, there were certain pieces of furniture there. The table of the showbread was there, and the lampstand was there, and the altar of incense was there. And into that holy place, the priests came daily, the sons of Aaron, and they would go and they would make sure that the oil was right for the lampstand, and they would replace the showbread, and they would burn incense on the altar of incense, and daily they would take care of these things. Then you had the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was located. Nobody went in there except the high priest one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, and he went with the blood of the sacrifice to sprinkle on that mercy seat. What separated the holy place from the most holy place? The veil. That veil, that curtain, was a physical separation between the Ark of the Covenant and the rest of the temple. It was a big deal. That separation showed the separation between God and mankind. It was there. Your high priest can only come in once a year. This showed that there was a distance, a separation. Go to Exodus 26. And just remember, when the veil was originally made, they did not just slop something together. This had a specific pattern. It was to be done a specific way. It was a very, very big deal to the Jews. Exodus chapter 26, pick up in verse 31, give it just a moment to get there. Exodus 26, 31. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, upon four sockets of silver. You shall hang the veil from the clasps. And then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy place. It was all about division. It was all about separation. What happened when Jesus died? That veil was torn in half from top to bottom. Why though? Why was it done? Might be easy for us as non-Jewish readers to kind of read over that without giving it much thought. I mean, it's just a curtain tearing, right? O'Neill Parker used to say, it was torn from top to bottom, which proved that no man had done it. For a man to do that, he would have had to go in there and take a ladder, and there's no way they would have let him bring a ladder in there. God tore that veil from top to bottom, and he did. O'Neill's right. Why? What is the significance of it? Its tearing showed that the separation had been removed. That separation that had divided man from God for so long through the death of Christ, now that had been taken away. In other words, through the death of Jesus, the way to God had now been open. And it wasn't open just for a high priest one day a year. It was open for whosoever would. Anyone who would come to him on his terms could now have access to fellowship with God Almighty. That's what the symbolism of that veil tearing really means. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. In the place of that cloth veil, that curtain, we have a new veil. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What's the veil now? His flesh. So now the veil that used to be a separation now is an entryway. But there's only one. There's only one way you can get into fellowship with God. And Jesus says, I'm that way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, he says. His flesh, the new veil, his death is what allows us access to his Father. This is a huge deal. And we may read through Matthew 27 and we say, okay, well, the veil tore. Stop and pay attention. And I can only imagine some poor priest who was in there working when that happened probably fell out. Just imagine that thing ripping in front of him. How terrifying that would have been for him. Everything changed in that moment. So powerful, so important for us to see that. We'll go back to Matthew 27, if you will. Let's look at the second part of verse 51. The veil was torn in two. But then also it says, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. So at his death, the earth quaked to the point that rocks were breaking. What does this represent? The tearing of the veil would have gotten the attention of the Jews. No doubt. I mentioned some poor priest being in there seeing it when it happened. It would have gotten their attention without question. What about the earthquake? Whose attention would the earthquake have gotten? Everybody. Everybody's attention. If you've ever been in an earthquake, which I haven't, I remember it was 20 years ago or so, a little longer, and they said we got an earthquake. Well, the pictures on my wall behind my bed shook a little bit. That's not an earthquake. An earthquake is when the whole ground shifts and moves and changes and churns and opens up and rocks are breaking. You know, we expect the ground to stay where we left it, don't we? You know, when I go in a building and I come back out, I expect the parking lot to still be there, just like I left it. We are not used to the ground moving. I mean, we literally build everything on it. What happens when that moves? When that shakes and when that crumbles, man, that'll get your attention. What was happening this day? Well, that's exactly what happened to the Jewish religion. It was being completely shaken up this day. That Judaism, that old law that they had built so much on for 1,500 years was being shaken completely. It was being changed and replaced. You remember in the book of Acts, the Jews in Thessalonica, when they're talking about the power of the gospel and Paul and his companions preaching it, they say, those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. That's exactly what happened this day. The world turned upside down for the Jewish religion. And that's what the gospel does. It just changes it. It turns everything on its head. The old system was being replaced, and it was being replaced by something better. That's the whole message of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? Anytime you study the book of Hebrews, what's the first point that's usually made? The book of Hebrews is about better. A better high priest, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better law, just and on and on. It was being replaced by something better. Now, go to Hebrews 12. You remember, in the book of Hebrews, you have these Hebrew Christians who are drifting back to Judaism. And the writer there is warning them, look, what you have in Christ is far better than the law of Moses. Don't go back to something less. Hebrews 12 this time. Let's look at verse 25. At the death of Jesus, heaven and earth were shaken. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. This is verse 25. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Okay, what's he talking about? What's all this shaking business about? The Old Testament system was shaken to the point of being removed, which means the animal sacrifices, the burning of incense, the Levitical priesthood, the temple, all of that stuff shaken and removed. Well, what's left, according to verse 28? Because all of this was shaken, turned on its head. What's left? The immovable kingdom of the Lord Jesus. That's what remained after this shaking was done. That's what is left. Verse 28 tells us, go back to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. God had told us a long time before this about that kingdom that would be coming one day. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. He's just given a description. You remember the statue there with all the different parts in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had. Verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Go to Daniel 7. I believe this is a heavenly picture of the ascension of Jesus back to his Father. Daniel 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. All of those old ways may be shaken up and dropped on their head. What about the Lord's kingdom? It'll never be moved. It'll never be shaken. It'll never be replaced. It'll never be defeated. Never be conquered in any way. It is eternal. And that's what took the place of that old way. You know, the message to those Hebrew Christians is, why would you guys go back to something less? Well, that's a good question for us too. Why would we ever go back to anything less? Maybe it's not Judaism, but maybe we came out of the world and we've been cleansed and made pure and we have tasted of the good things of God. Why in the world would we go back to something less that can't do any of that for us? We'll go back to Matthew 27. Let's look at one last section there. And this is the one I think maybe we forget about, and I don't know why. Verse 52, so the veil has been torn in two, the earth is quaking to the point where rocks are split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Graves were opened. That is a big deal. Now, I understand this does say after his resurrection they came out. So we're talking a few days later. They go out and they are seen by people in Jerusalem in the holy city. Just picture that for a minute. Now, let me say this. I think we can get so sidetracked by questions that we miss the point here. How many people were raised? I don't know. Were any of the kings raised or any of the prophets raised? I don't know. How long were they resurrected? I don't know. What's the point? Don't miss the point for all of our questions. The point is they were raised from the dead and they were walking around and people saw them. Now imagine that. Think about that for a second. What does this tell us? I think it tells us a few things. First of all, there is life in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It tells us that, and we'll make more applications of that in just a minute. You remember, Paul writes to the Corinthians and talks about how in those days when Jesus, after he was raised, when he walked the earth, he appeared to many people. And he specifically mentions Peter and the other apostles, and he appeared to James, and he appeared to 500 other disciples. And so he himself appeared. Well, then here, others were raised. Now, here's the thing. Imagine you've got a doubter. Somebody comes to him and they say, "Did you hear Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead?" And he says, "I don't know if I believe that." And he looks out his window and he sees a guy whose funeral he attended 5 years ago walk by. Well, guess what does he believe now? You know what? It's not so shocking that the dead could be raised. It's not so shocking that Jesus of Nazareth could be walking around again, because I just saw Cousin Ed go walk down my street. Do we see? This is huge. I don't think I've thought about this before. This is a huge testimony to the fact, look, dead is not a problem for God. Death is not something that can conquer the Son of God. He can raise him back just like he raised these others. Don't be disbelieving, but be believing. Suddenly, it wouldn't have been so hard to believe anymore. Well, again, what else does it tell us? Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. There is life in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is life for us in his death and resurrection, eternal life. And you're given this amazing scene in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I have 16 up there. I want to start in 14, though. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this way we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And then that last verse that we should never leave off, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." They were afraid that maybe those who had passed on were going to miss out. Oh, Paul says, you're not going to miss it. They're not going to miss out. "And any who are alive will rise to meet him." The dead will be resurrected. They will meet him. Those living will rise to meet him. Comfort one another with these words. There is life in his death and resurrection. Who are these who are going to be with him for eternity? Saints. Let me take a moment. The Catholic Church has made a mess of the idea of sainthood. Let's just be blunt about it. For someone to qualify as a saint, according to certain religious groups, such as the Catholic Church, they have to be a special Christian who did a special miraculous thing. And they've been voted to this position by a special council, and it takes time and time. That is not how the Bible describes saints. Saints are simply faithful servants of God. And that includes a whole bunch of people in this room. Are you a saint? Am I a saint of the Most High God? Because if I want to be with him for eternity, I'm going to have to be one of his saints, one of his people. Let's go back to Matthew 27. The last time we'll be there in that chapter, I think. Go to verse 54 this time. And I appreciate this centurion. "When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Can you imagine this centurion and those others with him? It's a Roman soldier, pagan, surely. How many crucifixions do you think he's taken part in? I bet you've never seen one like this, though. You've never seen anything like this happen. A pagan Roman soldier can look at this and say, "I was in the presence of deity. Truly, this man, this was God's son." And he's in awe of him. Am I in awe of him? Can I read through this and stop and think, truly, this was the Son of God? And if he is, then that means I ought to obey him. I ought to gladly obey him. With the awe and the respect that this pagan man had, even. Understanding who he is. Is it overwhelming to me to see this scene? Can we say, as John 1:29 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's who he is. That is who this Jesus is. He is our Passover. Does God see his blood on me when he looks at me? Does he see the blood of his son covering me, covering my sins when he looks at me? Because God is just. And through the death of Jesus, justice was served. Death is the price of sin. When sin takes place, something's got to die. I mean, Old Testament, that was true. An animal had to die for it. Death always has to pay for sin. And Jesus did. He paid for my sin, so I wouldn't have to. He became a sacrifice that God would accept for your sin. Have we done anything with it? But God is just and also merciful. He allowed that sacrifice to take my sins away. So undeserving. Is that blood covering you? Is it covering me? Romans chapter 5 leads us to a very important question. Romans 5, starting in verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So, a final question. Have you been reconciled to God through the blood of his son? Go ahead and get your songbooks out. We come in contact with that blood when we obey the gospel. And the cleansing that takes place is perfect. It's whole. It doesn't matter the level. Doesn't matter the amount of sin. It'll wash it clean. Have we done that? Have we taken advantage of that blood that's shed for us? If you haven't, please do that this morning. We'll help and assist you in that any way we can. If you need the prayers of the saints, let us know that as well. And let's think about that awesome scene that we just read about in Matthew 27 and our Lord who did that for us. If we can help, please come as we stand and sing.